Today is July the 20th, correct? Okay, and we are at the end of Parshas Vayetze. We will attempt to finish Vayetze tonight, so that when we have our summer break, we will begin at the beginning of our next session on with Parshas Vayishlach. Now, just to mention the schedule, the next Sunday that we will have class, the Linetter, is August the 24th. August the 24th. That's right. So it'll be five. Huh?
No, that's
the Goldberger wedding.
That's correct. There is a Goldberger Friedman wedding that day.
Not here.
The Goldberger Friedman wedding, for those who are invited, which it's a Kollel wedding, I am invited to it, but it starts at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So even though it will not be completely finished by 8, this is all going on tape. So anyway, even though it will not be completely finished by 8, but I loathe to postpone another week more. So therefore, I would like to have class that night at 8 o'clock, not at 7:30, but at 8 o'clock on August the 24th. I will give Gail Wexler all of the information, and that week it will be in the Shabbos flyer that the class will be 8 o'clock p.m. on August the 24th. And we'll reserve judgment for August the 31st, which is another Kollel wedding, Baruch Hashem. The Hillers are making a wedding that night. We'll reserve judgment for the 31st. On the 24th, I'll inform everybody what we'll do about the 31st. We are up to the confrontation between Yaakov and Lavan. We had Yaakov's testimony about how he worked for Lavan scrupulously. We have Lavan denying Yaakov's right to all of the sheep and everything. And so we are now left with them arranging a covenant and agreeing to disagree. So we're going to start from you can sit in the hot seat. Okay. So we're going to start from we're going to do one pasuk that we already did, which is pasuk Mem Gimel 43 on page 166. Vayan Lavan Vayomer El Yaakov. Lavan answered and said to Yaakov, Habanos Benosai, the daughters are mine, the girls are mine, Habanim Banai, the sons are mine, Batzon Soni, the sheep is mine, Vachol Ashat Atoro Eli, who everything you see is mine. Sounds like my 2-year-old. Believe no sai, Ma'esa Va'ela Hayom, and to my daughters, what should I do to them today? Olive Nehena Shayaladu to their boys that they have born. Which means, well, I'm going to hurt my own family, even though, of course, he was going to hurt his own family until Hashem told him not to. Ve'atai now, lecha nichrasav risa niva ata, let us go, and let us make a covenant, you and me. Ve'hayala eid b'ni v'necha, and it will be as a witness between me and between you. Let us make a covenant, and this covenant will bear witness between me and you. Vayikach Yaakov Evan. Oven. Yaakov took a stone, vayirimeha matzeva, and he put it up as a matzeva, as a monument. Vayomer Yaakov leechav. Yaakov said to his brothers, liktu avanim, take stones. Vayikhu avanim, they took stones. Vayasu gol, and they made a pile. Now, who are Yaakov's brothers? They are his sons. They are his sons, which in this episode are acting as his brothers. They are already older and are able to stand shoulder to shoulder with him in his struggle with Laban. So they are acting as his brothers. So they took stones and they made a pile. Vayochlu sham al hagol, and they ate there on the pile, not necessarily sitting on top of the pile, but next to the pile. Laban and Yaakov, they ate there, which was a way of solidifying the covenant. So there is a large monument that Yaakov put up, a very large stone. Then each of the tribes, which at this point there are 11, Binyamin has not yet been born, each take a stone, and they make a pile of stones, smaller stones, but they make a pile of stones. On page 168, Vayikra lo Lavan yegar sahadusa, Lavan called this pile yegar sahadusa. which I'll translate in a moment. V'Yaakov karalo galed. Yaakov called it galed. Now, galed is a contraction of gal, pile, aid, witness. The pile of stones that it bears witness to our covenant. That's galed. Yegar sohadusa, which is a mouthful. Yegar sohadusa is the same thing as galed. The same thing. It means pile. Yegar is pile. Sohadusa means testimony or witness. It is the Aramaic of the Hebrew galed. Lavan, who spoke Arami, who spoke Aramaic, he called it Yegar Sohadusa. Yaakov, who spoke Hebrew, called it galed. The Torah here takes the ink to tell us both names. The Gemara in Megillah tells us that if someone is writing a Sefer Torah and writes Aramaic where he should have written Hebrew, or writes Hebrew where he should have written Aramaic, that Sefer Torah is puzzle, it is invalid. One has to write the way that the Torah is meant to be written. This is the example of Aramaic in the Torah itself, even though the Torah is primarily written in Hebrew, but we do have some Aramaic, and this is one of the examples, the Yegar Sohadusa. And it has to be written this way, otherwise the Torah is invalid.
So the letters in the Sefer Torah?
The lettering is still Hebrew lettering. Right. But it is, the language is Arabic. Is Aramaic. Vayomer Lavan, and Lavan said, Hagal hazeh eid, this pile is testimony, beinu veincha hayom, between me and between you today, al kein kara shmo galed, therefore it was called galed. That explains the name of the pile, because it bears testimony. Vehamitzpa asher amar, and the monument, they don't translate it here, that he said, Yitzef Hashem beini uveinecha, may Hashem keep watch over you, between you and between me. Ki nisaser ish merei ehu, because each man was becoming hidden from the other one's sight. They were becoming hidden from the other one. They were going to separate now. Once they separate, neither one can keep watch over the other one. When Yaakov goes to Eretz Canaan and Laban goes back to Haran, Yaakov doesn't know what kind of mischief Laban is up to in Haran. Lavan doesn't know what Yaakov is doing in Eretz Canaan. So each one is saying that Hashem should watch. They made a monument to say that Hashem should watch between the two of us. He'll be the one who will decide, or will watch us to make sure that our actions are not violating this covenant. A mitzpah can also be a ledge, a high cliff, what one sees from afar. So the monument, that was the idea, that it would symbolize something which someone stands on and can see far away. So too, it will be a higher authority that can see great distances, where distance is not an impediment to seeing. That higher authority, Hashem, God, will be the one to watch both of us, to make sure that neither one of us does anything to hurt the other. And that's what Laban goes on to say. Im te'ane es benosai, if you afflict my daughters, v'im tikach nashim al benosai, or if you take more wives instead of my daughters, ein ishimanu. There's no man between us. No man is going to be the one to ensure that we keep our side of the bargain. Re'e, see, Elokim aid beini uveinecha. It is God who is the witness between me and between you. Don't think if you violate your side of the deal, don't think that it's going to be a man that's going to come after you, when you may be able to trick a man, you may be able to defeat a man. No, it's going to be God Himself who is the one making sure that neither one of us violates the covenant. Hold on. Very good. Very good. His name isn't Lovin' for nothing. Right?
Trickery there.
This is Lovin' at his best. Or at his worst. Vayomer Lovin' Yaakov. So Lovin's still talking. Lovin says to Yaakov, Hine hagal hazeh, behold this pile. Vihine hamat tzevan, behold this monument. Asher yorisi beini uveinecha, that I have put up between me and between you. Who put it up?
Yeah.
And his son. What does Lavan say? Right. How do they translate it here? That I have cast. Okay. So Lavan is once again taking credit for something that he did not do.
So is the Gala and the Matzava two different?
Yes. Yeah, it's two different things. You have the monument, which Yaakov put up, and the pile that his sons put up. Eid Hagal Hazeh, this pile is a witness. The Eidah HaMatzeva, and the Matzeva, the monument, is also a witness. Im ani lo evor elecha es Hagal Hazeh, if I will not cross this pile, v'matalo savor elayas Hagal Hazeh, and you will not cross to me this pile, and this monument, lira'a, for evil. Neither one of us are allowed to cross this pile, this monument, for evil, as Rashi says, but we are allowed to cross for schaira, for business. If we want to do business with each other, that's fine, we're allowed to cross this area. But neither one of us can cross, we're drawing a line in the sand, or putting up stones on the mountain, and neither one of us can cross this line to do evil to the other one. And if either one of us does, that will be a violation of this covenant.
Isn't
yes.
this the wall that...
We're going to get to that. Hold on. Okay. Elokei Avraham. Now, here, we have the word Elokei three times in this pasuk. The first one is God's name. The other two are not. Elokei Avraham, the God of Avraham. That's God's name. Velohei Nachar. And the deity of Nachar. Nachar is Lavan's grandfather. Now, he worshipped idols, so that's why you say Elohei over here, because it's not a reference to Hashem, it's a reference to a deity. Yishpatu Veinenu. Those two, Hashem and this deity, should judge between us. Elohei Avihem. The powers, the deities of their ancestors. So Lavan invoked the name of God and also invoked the Avodah Zarah, the deities of his ancestry, of his grandfather. So he's putting the two together. Vayishava Yaakov. Yaakov swore Befachad Aviv Yitzchak, in the one that his father Yitzchak feared, which means Hashem. So even though Lavan invoked both the real Hashem and the fake, the deity of his ancestry, Yaakov swore by the fear, the one who his father Yaakov feared, which is, his father Yitzchak feared, which is Hashem himself. This, of course, is another indication of something I've mentioned to you before, which the Rambam Maimonides writes, that back in the day, when they worshipped idols, except for very few exceptions, except for some very few departures from this, most of the time those who worshipped idols did not believe that Hashem did not exist. It's not that they rejected the notion that Hashem existed completely. Paro rejects Hashem completely. He says to Moshe, Mi Hashem Asher Hashma B'Kolo, who's this Hashem that I should listen to him? Le'adati es Hashem, I never heard of this Hashem of yours, never heard of him. Sorry, don't know that one. That's what Paro said to Moshe. But most of the non-Jews did believe that God existed, Hashem exists. However, they believed that there were other powers, deities, that had independent power from Hashem. Hashem is like the super God. And then there are other gods as well. There's the rain that has its power, the God over the rain, and the God over the snow, and the God over the sun, and the God over the ground, and the plants, etc., etc. And the God of lions, and the God of giraffes. Different powers that did different things. The God of oceans. And so the various peoples of the world chose different powers that they wanted to serve, and they felt that these minor powers will take care of them. And even though they understood that if Hashem, the super God, chose to flex his muscles, he could defeat all the other ones, but they believed that Hashem, the super God, didn't care that much and didn't care to be involved so much. And therefore, for instance, the Plishtim, the Philistines, who worshipped the, as I mentioned to you before, they worshipped Dagon, the half man, half fish, because the Plishtim are located where? On the water. They're located on the Mediterranean. In today's Gaza Strip, that's historically where the Philistines, the Plishtim, lived. So they worshipped this, the god of fish. Sugazan, the god of fish. And so they felt that, yes, there is a Hashem out there, but Hashem, he's involved in bigger issues. He's involved with, he's involved with running the solar system. He's involved with running the universe. He's not involved down here. Down here, we will offer a sacrifice to the fish god, and the fish god will give us fish.
But Rabbi, isn't that similar to what the society is today? Christianity, which has, might as well say, two gods.
Well, it's not clear exactly what the doctrine of Christianity is. A good friend of mine who is now Jewish, but before they became Jewish, explored. He did a Jethro type investigation. He went to many, many different religions, and in investigating Christianity, his conclusion was that depending on what sect of Christianity you speak to, you'll get a different report for exactly what they believe. Mm-hmm. There's something about the Trinity, something about that. So you're right. There's some element over there, but I don't think it would be correct to say there is only one thing that they all believe.
And Muhammad is the other one.
So with Muslims, Islam apparently does believe in one God. And Muhammad is not believed to be to be divine. They believe Muhammad to be a prophet. Like what Mahavdil, what we believe Moshe to be, the head of all prophets,
right.
They believe Muhammad to be. But they don't believe that he's divine. They don't believe that he is himself a deity. So in those days they acknowledged that Hashem exists, but they had their own gods that they also worshipped. Here, that's what Lavan is doing. He's acknowledging there is this power of God, of Hashem, who is Yaakov's God, who Lavan doesn't really care to worship normally, but he does care to invoke his name when he wants to scare Yaakov. He says to Yaakov, "Ooh, you know what? Your God, Hashem, who I don't bother worshiping because he's out there somewhere, but you think he's involved with everybody else. Fine. I will bring him into this discussion. We'll bring him in when it comes to our covenant that if you dare to cross this line to hurt me, your God, Hashem, is going to come and destroy you." So he's willing to bring Hashem into the covenant. But of course, he invokes his own deity, the Elohei Nachar, to also to put this sign together on this covenant. Vayizbach Yaakov Zelach Bahar. Yaakov offered a sacrifice on the mountain. Vayikrav le'echav le'echol lachem, and he called to his brothers to break bread, to eat bread. We mentioned last week that this brothers mentioned over here are the ones who are the sons of Lavan, the relatives of Lavan, and this shows that Yaakov has won them over. Lavan has shown his true colors too much, and therefore they have now gone over to Yaakov's side. Vayochlu lechem, they ate bread, vayolinu bahar, and they slept over at that mountain. They slept over, they stayed there one night. Vayashkin Lavan papoker, Lavan got up early in the morning, vayashek levanav, believe no sav, he kissed his sons and his daughters, vayavarecheshem, and he blessed them, vayelech, and he went, vayashav Lavan min kalmo, and Lavan returned to his place. We pointed to that last week. It doesn't say Lavan and his brothers, Lavan by himself, because Lavan was the only one who returned to his original place. Everybody else had moved. Intellectually, they had moved from where they had been. They had been enemies of Yaakov, and now they have moved over to Yaakov's side. They may have gone home, but they're no longer in their original place. Lavan is still in his old self. He's just the same old Lavan. The Yaakov halach ledarko. Before I read these last two psukim, these last two verses, let me point out to you that it is a custom, not required, but a custom that when one travels, you are probably familiar with the wayfarer's prayer that we say when we travel, the Tfilas HaDerech, which is recited when one travels from city to city. It's a prayer of protection. So there is it's a bracha. It's a Yehi Ratzon with a bracha at the end. The custom is that when one completes the prayer, one recites these two verses. Some people recite both verses three times. But there's a custom to recite these two verses, as you will see why as we read them, because it has to do with traveling in peace. V'Yakov halach l'darko, Yaakov went on his way. V'yifku ubo v'alachei Elokim, and the angels of God met him. As he was traveling, he met up with the angels of God. V'yomer Yaakov kasher ra'am, Yaakov said when he saw them, Machane Elokim ze, this is the camp of God. V'yikra shem hamakom hahu, Machanoyim. So he called the name of that place, Machanoyim, which means the two camps, where the camp of Chutz La'aretz, of outside Israel, that meets up with the camp of Israel, of Eretz Yisrael. This is where the meeting place is between the two. Our sages say that what is going on over here with the angels is back in the beginning of Parshas Vayetze, many, many weeks ago when we started Vayetze, and we saw that Yaakov had a dream, and what was in the dream?
The ladder.
Angels going up and down. And what was the simple meaning, the simplest meaning of the angels going up and down?
That the angels were going to go with him to Chutz La'aretz.
Okay, Yaakov was leaving Israel, so the Israeli angels were going upstairs, and the diaspora angels were coming downstairs. That there's a different type of angel that accompanies a person outside of Israel and inside of Israel. So those angels were coming down the ladder to join him for his trip outside of Israel. Now, when he comes back, the Israeli angels meet up with him and take over, now that he's entering Israel.
Why do we say it three times?
That's, there are a lot of times that things are said three times. It seems to me it makes it more real, more serious. But it's only a minhag. It's not just a custom to say these verses. But you see why? Because these verses talk about how Yaakov traveled in peace. He met angels. I wouldn't mind meeting up with some angels when I was traveling as well, who took care of me and made sure that my travel would be safe. take note of the fact that when he leaves Israel, how does he find out about these angels that are going to accompany him outside of Israel?
In a dream.
In a dream. When he comes back, he actually sees them. He meets up with them. So that would seem to indicate then that one of two things. Either Yaakov had grown, he was a better person now than he was 20 years earlier when he left. So when he left, he only saw the angels through a dream. When he returns, he sees them straight. That would be one explanation. We're going to see in a month's time, please God, when we start Parshas Vayishlach, that Yaakov had angels at his beck and call. He was able to send angels on missions. And I don't know if that was true before Yaakov left Israel. I don't know if that was true before his 20 years of growth in Laban's house. I don't know. But that could be one explanation. Another possibility is that when he's entering the land of Israel, the Kedusha, the holiness of the land itself, elevates his status to the point that now he can see the angels without a dream. When he's leaving, that diminishes his status. So he only sees the angels through a dream. Coming back, entering the land, that special land of Israel, that gives him the ability to see the angels straight without the dream.
Do they look like people or something else?
Angels are terrifying if you've never seen them. I'm not telling you this from experience. We know this from accounts in Tanakh, in Scripture, of those who never saw angels, that they're scared. They're terrified. For example, with Shimshon, with Samson, when his parents see the angel, they're afraid they're going to die. Rashi tells us this back in Parshas Lech Lecha, when Hagar sees angel after angel after angel. Rashi says, you see she was accustomed to seeing angels, because otherwise she would have been terrified, because we find other cases where people see angels for the first time and they're terrified. Hagar sees angels and she sees four in a row, and she just has a conversation with them as if it's just, like a day on the beach. I mean, as if it's nothing. So Rashi says, you see that Hagar was accustomed to seeing angels because she was in Avraham's house. And Avraham's household, again, Avraham had angels all over the place. It was normal. It was common.
Did Avraham, when he, after his birth and the three angels came, did he know that they were angels?
No, they were in disguise.
So they didn't look like people.
They were in disguise. That's correct. Lot also was accustomed to seeing angels, because when he saw the angels when they came to Sodom, they didn't terrify him either. He was used to it at Avraham's house. That house was in such a level of holiness that angels were commonplace. But and I assume you had to be of a certain stature to be able to notice them. But one who has never seen an angel, they are terrifying. Those who attend the Yechezkel class know from the first chapter of Yechezkel that angels can be pretty terrifying, just the way they're described over there by Yechezkel.
When it says here that Yaakov sees angels this time, in addition to what you said, I kind of feel that it shows his gavus, because here he's coming back with 22 years.
It's only 20 at this point.
A 20 away.
There'll be two more years as we move on, but not yet.
And it shows that his spirituality, his neshama, wasn't affected by lama.
Right, which is going to be the first pasuk in next week's parasha, when he's going to say in parashas Vayishlach, he's going to send a message to Esav that im lavan garti, I lived with lavan, the tayag mitzvah shamati, I kept all 613 mitzvahs. I didn't diminish my level at all. We'll discuss that when we start parashas Vayishlach in a month. But you're right. That is what is shown over here. By the way, when I say angels are terrifying, I don't mean terrifying like I'm afraid they're going to hurt me. Terrifying in the sense that you're awed by them. They're large, powerful creatures. They terrify a person just because of their what they are. Not because you're afraid they're going to hurt you, but because they're just so powerful that they strike fear in the heart of a person. Your question?
I have a couple of questions.
Go ahead.
Laban was a Gentile, right?
Correct.
Okay. And he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic?
Well, we don't know when the Torah says what the Gentiles spoke. Paro, Shechem.
Right.
It uses Hebrew to tell us what they say. So in most cases, the Torah is paraphrasing in Hebrew what was said in a different language. And it's not everything they said. The Torah is paraphrasing it in the way the Torah wants to present it. But I don't know if Lavan might have known Hebrew. That I don't know. Because he was from the same family as Yaakov. So he may have known. I don't know. But certainly it doesn't have to be that he knew Hebrew. It can be that it was simply paraphrasing. Just like with Paro, he certainly did not know Hebrew. There, we know for a fact that the one language that Yosef knew that Paro did not know, Paro knew all 70 languages and did not know the one extra language that Yosef knew, that's Hebrew. Yet, when he's quoted in Hebrew. So, it's not that he knew it, the Torah is translating into Hebrew what he said.
So the conversation, we don't know, between Paro and Moshe,
was certainly said in Egyptian.
So it was in Egyptian.
Yeah.
Well, Moshe spoke in Egyptian.
Moshe was brought up in Paro's house.
Right.
This conversation likely took place in Aramis, in Aramaic, which Yaakov spoke fluently as well.
Mm-hmm. In the commentary here, it says that Laman was a very affectionate father, so to speak, to his daughters and his grandchildren. And then the last word is say, for Laman was surely sincere in blessing his own daughters and their children. So where does the sincerity come in?
Does it say he was sincere? Mm-hmm. Who are they quoting?
Yeah. It means to teach how effective a blessing can be when it is conferred with total sincerity, for Laman was surely sincere in blessing his own daughters and their children.
After he wanted to kill them.
Yeah. Kill all of them. Kill the girls also. Yeah. Okay, I'm not familiar with this. I mean, this Sfaro is his commentary should be taken very, very seriously. So apparently he's understanding that that in this point, even though Lavan had originally wanted to kill them, here he was brought around and was sincere in his blessing. That's what it seems that this Sfaro is saying.
So what was the purpose of this, so that Laban can have his territory and
right.
Never
right. Well, I'm going to tell you what happened historically, and then you'll see it'll be brought into focus exactly what happened over here.
Who is the house of Laban today?
Who is the house of Laban today?
Ishmael or the Arabs? And
I don't know. I don't know if we have a house of Laban today. No.
Good job.
What?
Wasn't he
an Arab?
Who? Who? Lavan. No, Lavan was from the house of Abraham. Lavan was Abraham's brother's grandson. Nachar is Abraham's brother. And this is his grandson.
But then he's our bitter enemy, though. He's our worst enemy,
though. He is one of our worst enemies, it's true. I mentioned a couple of months ago when we started Vayetze, and I want to bring it up again because here we see more of the same, that there are three disparate stories in Vayetze that are seemingly not disconnected, and they all have as a main character, that's the wrong word, but as a main character in the story, a stone, an Evan. In the very first story in Vayetze, when Yaakov has his dream, he takes, before he goes to sleep, he takes stones and puts them around his head. Then those stones become one, and he takes that stone and he makes it into a monument, into an altar. That's the first story. Then there's a story, Yaakov comes to the well, and what's on top of the well? A stone, an Evan, and he has to roll the stone off. Alright, whole thing about the stone. Here we have the third story about stones, where Yaakov picks up a stone and makes it a monument. And then he tells his sons, take stones and make it a pile. So again, stones become featured in Parashas Vayetze. I mentioned to you back when we first brought this up, that the word Evan, or a form of the word Evan, is mentioned no fewer than 11 times in Parashas Vayetze. And I already mentioned this to you, that the reason for this is because Evan, spelled Aleph, Beis Nun, is a contraction of two words, Aleph Beis, which is Av, father, and Beis Nun, which is Ben, son. Evan is Av Ben, father, son. Because Parashas Vayetze is the transitional parasha where we go from Avos, from our patriarchs and matriarchs, to the Banim, to the children. Because here in Parashas Vayetze, we had almost all of the tribes are born. And not only are they born, 11 of the 12 are born in this week's parasha, plus Dina, but not only that, but they get old enough to begin to assume a role, a paramount role, in our history. Here, as was already mentioned, when Yaakov has his confrontation, his sons stand shoulder to shoulder with him in the struggle with Laban. They're no longer simply there for the ride. They're no longer another thing that Yaakov has to worry about. They are now his not peers, but they are his partners in this struggle with Laban. When we're going to move on to Esav, which is the next parasha, Vayishlach, although again Yaakov will be the focal point, and he will be the one primarily struggling with Esav, we are going to find that his sons also take an active role in the struggle with Esav. Plus, the story with Shechem, where they take Dina, and Dina is molested by Shechem in Parshas Vayishlach, the next parsha. It is his sons who take the bull by the horns, and they decide how to run the show over there. It's not necessarily with Yaakov's blessing over there, as we'll see when we get to that episode. So the transitional parsha is Parshas Vayetze. As a result, Evan Av Ben is featured in Parshas Vayetze to bring out the point we're going from the patriarchs, the fathers, to the Shvatim, to the tribes, to the sons. Yeah.
You say there are 11 times, or at least 11?
No, there are 11 times.
So does that refer to the 11 tribes that have been born?
Yeah, that
so
could
far?
Be. The truth is, I don't remember if it's 11 or 13 times. Okay. I think it was 11. I have to count it again. I'm pretty sure it was 11.
Is this the first time that we're seeing the word Evan?
The word Evan, I can't say that this is the first time. It would be cool if it was the first time, right? Right. Is it the first time, you think? Talking off the top of my head.
Abraham didn't already make a monument somewhere.
It doesn't say he took a stone in Evan. It says he made it. He made
it. Oh, yeah.
Oh,
you did?
No, the page is not
turning. Somebody said that this morning in class. See, the page is turning in your head.
And I didn't know the answer then, right? I can't think of another place off the top of my head that it says Evan in the Torah before this point, but I don't want to say definitively.
Didn't Han shoot his brother with a stone?
It's true that he hit him with a stone, but it doesn't say that in the verse. The Medrash explains, how did Cain kill Hevel? He took a stone and he beat him with the stone. But it doesn't say how it doesn't say those words, it just says that he killed him. It doesn't describe it to us in detail in the Chumash. That's the Medrash that it fills in the blanks. Okay, now, we're going to end off Parshas Vayetze with what is, I think all will agree, is a very, very fascinating climax to this whole thing, which is that, and Mrs. Kaiser was about to give it away before I cut her off, is that Lavan and this galade, this monument, and this pile of stones appears again in the Chumash under different names. It appears again in the Chumash, and we just had it recently in the Parsha. And in fact, Lavan himself appears again in this coming week's Parsha, in Parshas Matos, which we're going to read in this coming week. Lavan will appear again, but not by the name Lavan. The Gemara tells us that Lavan has another name, and that other name is Bilam. And Bilam is another name for Lavan. Now, it doesn't have to mean it's the same person. It could mean that he's a direct descendant of Lavan. There's one Gemara that says that Bilam is Lavan. Another Gemara says he's the son of Lavan. It could be he was a descendant of Lavan. The point is, he's the embodiment of Lavan. What Lavan stands for over here, Bilam takes up the cause of Lavan. He's certainly a direct descendant of Lavan, if not Lavan himself. And he stands for what Lavan stands for as well. The Medrash says the reason why his name is Bilam is because Bilam comes from the word bolea, which means to swallow, which is that he wanted to swallow his children. Just as Lavan here is trying to swallow his children, destroy his children, his descendant, or he himself, Bilam, tries to do the same thing when he attempted to curse the Jewish people. So Bilam attempts to curse the Jewish people. We had that a few weeks ago in Parshas Balak, where Bilam is hired to curse the Jews, and he attempts to do so. We know the story, that in the end, Bilam is thwarted. How is he thwarted?
He can't curse them.
God makes him bless the Jews. He forces him to bless the Jews instead, and he does so, of course, with the most famous of the brachos, Matovu Ahalecha Yaakov, how goodly are your tents, Yaakov.
I asked a couple of people last week if it was Bilam.
That's interesting.
And two said they didn't know, and Mrs. Feldman said she had heard that.
Interesting. Without a nation.
Yeah.
Interesting.
They have a granddaughter, Liam.
Uh-huh.
So maybe that's...
Uh-huh. Okay, that's very nice. I like that. So, what is the rest of the story with Bilam? So we know that's the famous part, where he tries to curse the Jews and it doesn't work. He ends up blessing them. Then, as we've already read a couple of weeks ago, he tells the people of Moab and Midian, well, if you want to get the Jews, and the cursing didn't work, then the way you get the Jews is by getting them to sin. If you get them to sin, then their God will be angry with them, and he will punish them. He'll do your work for you. You don't have to kill the Jews. Hashem will kill the Jews for you. So get them to sin. So the Moabites and the Midianites got their daughters to go and entice the Jewish men. And they did so. And it wasn't just immorality, it was also idolatry. Because what they did is they got the Jewish men interested in them. And then, before they agreed to anything, they said when the Jewish man would have desire, the girl, the non-Jewish girl, would say, one second, she'd pull out an idol, and she would say, bow down to this idol, and then we'll go ahead. So, in that manner, they got the Jewish men not only to be immoral, but also to commit idolatry. That plan worked. Mm-hmm. Bilam's advice worked, and it did bring a plague down upon the Jewish people, which was the end of not yesterday's Parsha, but last week's Parsha, of Parshas Balak, where there is a plague, it's ravaging the people, and they are being killed. The plague is ended, is finally stopped by whom? By Pinchas. Pinchas, he's the story of last week's Parsha, Pinchas gets up, and he commits an act of heroism, in killing both Zimri and Cozbi, and thereby stopping the plague. And I liked what Rabbi Feldman said on Shabbos. The parsha of Balak ends with the verse, how many people died in the plague? 24,000 people died in the plague. That's how the parsha ends. Rabbi Feldman pointed out that we usually do not allow an ending that is negative. It says that Al Tamod V'davar Ra. One should not stop at a bad place. That's not good. It's not a good omen to stop at a bad place. And therefore, we're very careful always to end with something good. We don't end with something bad. Always end with something good. That's why you find in, let's say, for example, the Mishnayos in Tractate Tinus, which talks about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash of the Temple. If it talks about the fast days, today's fast day, what happened on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. It talks about what happened on Tisha B'Av, which is even worse. And it talks about how terrible things are and all the bad things. And it's negative, 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 negative. And at the very end, it ends off with the statement, and the temple should be rebuilt speedily and in our days. Which has nothing to do with what it was just talking about. But all the commentaries say the reason why it ends that way is it shouldn't end on a negative note. We don't want to end with negativity. We always end with positive. That's the Jewish way. So we end with positive. So Rabbi Feldman pointed out, why would Parshas Balak end with a statement that there were 24,000 people that died in the plague? That's not a good thing, that's a bad thing. So Rabbi Feldman explained, no, that was a good thing. Because what the Torah is saying is, only 24,000 died in the plague. Because of Pinchas' act, he halted the plague, and instead of hundreds of thousands of people being killed in the plague, which is what would have happened based on Bilam's advice, only 24,000 were killed, and Pinchas stopped it in its tracks with his act of heroism of killing Zimri and Cozbi. So that was how Bilam's plan did have some result, but then it was stopped by Pinchas. In this coming week's parsha, the story of Bilam continues, because Hashem tells Moshe that because of what the Midian did to you, that they got their daughters to get us to sin and cause the plague, therefore you need to exact retribution from them, you need to start a war with them and kill them for what they did. And in this coming week's parasha, the Jewish people send an army of 12,000, some say 13,000 men to fight with the Midianim, and we fight them and defeat them, and we kill those who caused us to sin. In that battle, Bilam is part of the battle. The Medrash says Bilam went to Midian to get paid for having killed 24,000 Jews, because it was his advice that killed the 24,000 Jews. So Bilam goes to Midian and he says to them, "You owe me money, pay up." So they pay him, and then he turns around and the Jewish army of 12,000 men, which is a very small army, came to attack Midian. So Bilam said, they're coming after us, let's get them. And they go and fight with the Jewish people, and of course the Jewish army soundly defeats the Midian army, kills them out, and not one Jewish soldier is killed. Every single Jewish soldier comes back alive. In this battle, Bilam takes part. Bilam, being a prophet and also being a sorcerer, Bilam utters the name of God, and as a result is able to fly. And he's able to fly over the battle, and from his vantage point is attempts to attack the Jewish people. When this happens, Pinchas comes, he's also part of the battle, and Pinchas also is able to fly, and they have a clash in midair. And Pinchas, that's a very dangerous place to have a clash, because the loser falls. Pinchas has the tzitz. So everything has its source in the Torah. Pinchas has the tzitz. He has the headband of the Kohen Gadol that says Kodesh LaHashem. It says holy to Hashem. He shows this to Bilam, and Bilam therefore loses the ability to fly and begins to fall. Pinchas grabs him and holds a sword to him. And Bilam begs for his life as he falls. Bilam begs for his life, and he says, "Please, spare me. you know, remember all the good I've done for the Jewish people. All that I've done, it's been good for the Jewish people. How I took care of them. And anyway, they're my grandchildren. I would never want to hurt them. Because Bilam is lava. I wouldn't want to do anything. And Pinchas says, nothing doing. Pinchas says, we've bought your lives one too many times. You've crossed the line once too many times. And Bilam kills... Pinchas kills Bilam and drops him, and he falls on top of all the other corpses that are there in the battle. And he says that he died on the sword. Pinchas ends up killing Bilam. Bilam, being Lavan, that's where the end of the story of Lavan goes. I tell this to you now because since I anticipate it'll be several weeks at least. Perhaps years before we get to Parshas Balak and Pinchas, so that's why I tell it to you now. However, this monument, the Matseva, and this Pael Galeid also appear in the story of Bilam. And I ask you to turn now to Parshas Balak. Page 860, correct.
How come Pinchas had the
cone? Isn't that interesting? You don't find it anywhere else. It says that this is not even a medrash. That's in the pasuk itself. It says that Pinchas went to war and he had. Well, it doesn't say. It says he had the clay hakodesh, the holy utensils with him. And the Gemara says it was that it seems that Moshe anticipated what was going to happen and gave him what he needed to win the battle.
That's just more symbolic, the fact that he was given the Kohen.
Could
position.
Be. It could be. Yeah. It could be. I don't know. It could be.
This is very unusual. I've never heard any of our leaders flying.
It's one of the best stories I tell my kids from the Chumash. It's a medrash.
We have our own Harry Potter.
We were first.
Star Wars, you know,
okay.
The little guy and the big guy.
On page 860, you know that in the Bilam story, when they came to hire him to curse the Jewish people, so he finally ends up going and he rides on a donkey. And you know the story that Hashem sends an angel to stop Bilam, but the angel is invisible to Bilam and visible only to the donkey. And so there's three times the angel appears. First time the angel appears, the donkey sees the angel and veers off the road. And when he veers off the road, Bilam smacks the donkey with his stick, not knowing why the donkey veered off the road. The donkey then comes back onto the road and continues traveling. Then the angel moves ahead. The angel can move faster than the donkey and also does not have to walk. So the angel goes to the next spot, and now he stands in a place where there are two walls and there's very little room, but there's just a little bit of room between the angel and the wall, and the donkey sees the angel. Bilam doesn't see the angel. The donkey again veers off the road, smashing Bilam into the wall, and Bilam again smacks the donkey. Then the angel goes to a third place. Now there's no place to move, and therefore the donkey just stops in its tracks. And now Bilam really starts to smack the donkey. And then that's the famous story where Hashem opens the mouth of the donkey, and he says to Bilam, "What are you hitting me for?" So it's a great story because you would think that if the donkey would say, "What are you hitting me for?" you would think Bilam would do a double take. And instead, Bilam starts yelling at the donkey, "Because he went off the road!" So you just see how far gone Bilam was. He was so angry that even the donkey talking didn't get him to realize what was going on. And anyway, that's the three places where the angel appears, and the donkey's reaction. When the second time it appeared, when the donkey veered off the road and hit the wall and crushed, he smashed into the wall. And remember, Bilam is straddling the donkey. He's riding on the donkey. So his leg ends up between the donkey and the wall. This was not just a fender bender. This was a collision. The donkey smashes Bilam's leg into the wall to the point that after this point, Bilam is lame. The Gemara tells us Bilam was lame. From here on, he couldn't walk properly.
That's why he flew.
That's why he flew. Okay, very good. So it was a terrible accident. It was a terrible injury to Bilam. Let's read that inside. I'm going to read from verse 24, Chaf Dalet. Vayamod Malach Hashem, the angel of God, stood b'mishola kiramim, in the, what is that, the path of the vineyards. Gader mizeh v'gader mizeh. There was a wall on this side and a wall on that side. Vatemer ha'ason es Malach Hashem. The donkey saw the angel of God. Vatilachet elakir, and it smashed against the wall. Vatilchates regel Bilam elakir, and it crushed the leg of Bilam against the wall. Vayosef lahakosa, and he continued to smack it, to hit it. So the Medrash says, you know, this one wall on this side, one wall on that side. Rashi tells us, this is a very telling Rashi. Rashi says, for those who are able to read the Rashi, I'm reading, it's the top line of the left column of Rashi. It says, Gader mizeh v'gader mizeh, a wall on this side, a wall on that side. What was this wall made out of? Was it a wooden wall? Rashi says, Stam gader, whenever you see the word gader, wall, in the Chumash, shel avanim hu. It is made out of stone. The Medrash says, these two walls of stone, this was Galed. The one wall was the monument, the matseva that Yaakov put up. The other wall was the pile of stones that his sons had put up. This is it, right here. And Bilam, who is Lavan, is crossing Galed to do evil to the Jewish people. Bilam here is violating the covenant that he himself set up in Parashas Vayetze. Not only is he violating the covenant, but God gives him a reminder because the donkey smashes into the wall and crushes Bilam's leg against the wall. As if to say, hello, wake up, smell the coffee, look at what you're doing, you're crossing the line. And Bilam is oblivious. Bilam could not care less. He smacks the donkey and continues on his merry way, minus one leg. So here is the where you find Galed again in the Chumash, in Parashas Balak, and that's where finally this covenant is broken by Bilam, either loving himself or the descendant of Laban, and he gets his just deserts because he ends up being killed in his battle with the Jewish people. End of story. Now, wasn't that fun?
Yeah, that was.